We are in the middle of a sermon series exploring the different I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels. These I am statements are simple statements that are jam-packed with a lot of theological significance. You can think of them in a way as almost like thesis statements of Jesus' teaching. Or another way to think about it is like a 30-second elevator pitch of Jesus' teaching. These are like these synthesized, boiled down, this is the most important part of Jesus' teaching right here, these different I am statements. So they're a great place to start when we want to explore who Jesus is, what God's doing, and how God's working in the world around us. These I am statements give us a picture of who Jesus is, give us a picture of who God is, and in response to that, gives us a picture of who we are as God's people. So let's get familiar with this I am statement. This one's a little bit unique and unusual. It sounds almost like it's not even a real sentence, but it is. It is, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, the fun task I have this morning is to show you how this strange statement actually does make sense and is actually quite profound. So before we begin, let's read this passage and get caught up on where we are in the story that causes Jesus to say this. So we're going to read out of John chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, pull them out, or if you have them on your phone, pull them out. We're going to be going through Scripture today, so I hope you can read along with me. So starting John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They responded, "We are Abraham's children. We've never been anyone's slaves. How can you say that we will be set free?" Jesus answered, "I assure you that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave isn't a permanent member of the household, but a son is. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you really will be free. I know that you are Abraham's children, yet you want to kill me because you don't welcome my teaching. I'm telling you what I've seen when I am with the Father, but you are doing what you've heard from the Father." And they replied, "Our father's Abraham." And Jesus responded, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do Abraham's works. Instead, you want to kill me, though I am the one who has spoken the truth I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You are doing your father's works." And they said, "Our ancestry isn't in question. The only father we have is God." And Jesus again replies, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God. Here I am. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't really hear my words. Your father is the devil. You are his children, and you want to do what your father wants. He was a murderer from the beginning." Jesus had never, or he had never stood for the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever that liar speaks, he speaks according to his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of liars. "Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Who among you can show that I'm guilty of sin? Since I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? God's children, listen to God's words. You don't listen to me because you are not God's children." And the Jewish opposition answered him, "We were right to say that you were a Samaritan and a demon, weren't we?" "I don't have a demon, Jesus replied, "but I honor my father and you dishonor me. I'm not trying to bring glory to myself. There's one who is seeking to glorify me and he is the judge. I assure you that whoever keeps my word will never die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me in prayer. God, we turn to you in this morning to dig into your word, to explore how you've revealed yourself to us, so that, Lord, as we get to know you, we in turn can get to know ourselves a little bit better and learn how to live according to your ways in the world. Amen. So you notice we haven't actually gotten to the I am statement yet, because we're going to start here, because there's a lot packed in here. Jesus has been going to the temple regularly to teach the Jews, and the Jews are a group of people in the gospel who are not one-dimensional. It can be easy to kind of flatten the characters of the Jews into this one-dimensional people that are either for Jesus or against Jesus, but here we see they're not. They're a diverse group of people who are really all over the map when Jesus teaches. Some are religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they feel threatened by Jesus and want to silence him by any means necessary. Jesus' teaching causes some, though, among the Jews to understand and to believe, as we saw in verse 31. Jesus' teaching causes other Jews in the crowd to ask questions that's kind of funny to me because they really reveal that they have no idea what Jesus is saying. And we'll come across some of that more in just a minute. And then there are others who are clearly frustrated at some of the things Jesus says. And we see some of that too. This diverse group of Jews comes out in this passage in all these different ways. Jesus talks about remaining faithful to him as he remains faithful to God, his Father. And now he's talking about God. He's not talking about Abraham, as we'll see in a second too, that comes into play. Some of the audience are puzzled and push back. They're like, wait a second, Abraham is our religious forefather who connects us to God and to God's blessing. Not you, Jesus. But Jesus here doesn't back down. In fact, he kind of raises the heat on the debate a little bit. He tells them that their father is not Abraham, but is the devil. It's kind of fighting words. The Jewish opposition matched this fire with fire and replied with a form of character assassination. The things get contentious as they basically turn it back on him and accuse him of being demonic. Now, you can kind of see emotions are running strong as his teaching turns into a contentious debate. Now, this is important. This debate is about who has the stronger claim to God. Now, the Jews, as we see, claim Abraham as their guy. Well, that's a pretty good move on their part. There's nobody in the Old Testament who's older or who has a higher claim to God than Abraham, as we'll explore shortly. If this were a game of cards that they're playing, they just played the king card. And they're all thinking, yeah, that's right. We got the king. Can't beat that. But Jesus has an ace up his sleeve. And he plays it by saying this phrase, "Before Abraham was, I am." Boom! This is like a massive moment. This is epic. Bring down the house, Jesus. This statement kind of reminds me of this meme that I've seen where there's this one guy, there's a crowd of people around him, and he's looking at the camera like, yeah, I just said it. And then everyone around him's like, no way, they just said it. And this guy off to the side, he comes across the middle of the screen, and he's got this like, whoa. He's got this like, I just melted my face off. That kind of statement was so amazing. I wish I could show you the meme. Just look it up. But it's so good, and it totally captures this moment where Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am. Boom! Face melting statement. Okay, now if you hear that statement and you think to yourself, wait a second, what? I do not understand what Jesus just said and I don't understand it at all. That's okay, because for the rest of the sermon, we are going to look at exactly what Jesus means and why this is such a big card to play. So to unpack this statement, we need to go back and brush up on some important details in the past. You guessed it, we're heading to the Old Testament. We're going to take a trip down memory lane in Scripture, and here's our goals. First, we're going to get to know who this Abraham person is. Who is this guy? What's his story, and why is he so important to God's people? Then, we're going to look at divine speech in the Old Testament. What that means is we're going to look at a few huge examples of God speaking in the Old Testament in a very particular way that has become lodged in like a good way into the Jewish psyche about how God reveals himself. Then we'll circle back around and we'll see, hopefully a little more clearly, what this means. And if I've done my job right, you'll be able to walk away saying, oh, I get it. So let's go ahead and jump in. Who is Abraham and what's his story? Abraham's story is told in the middle of Genesis. Genesis 12, to be exact, is where his story starts. It introduces Abraham. Abram, at this point in the story, is a normal guy living a pretty normal life, that is, until it's interrupted by the call of God. God tells Abram to leave everyone and everything behind. Anything and everyone that would have provided him safety and security, leave it behind. And as he goes, Abram is to trust God for a new identity and a new place to call home. Sounds easy enough, but when we think about that in terms that we would understand today, here's basically what that would translate to. God saying, leave your house, leave your job, leave your friends, leave your church, leave your relatives, abandon your inheritance, liquidate your 401k, and leave it all behind. Now go somewhere where you don't speak the language, where you don't have any business contacts, where you have no friends, you have no relatives, and trust me to make a place for you that you can call home. oh, goodness, that is a big request. That's huge. What does Abraham do? Genesis 12 tells us that he went just as God told him. Kind of amazing if you think about it. What does God promise in response to Abram's reckless confidence in this first-time experience with God? Well, God does more than promise. He actually uses covenantal language, which is important here. God establishes a covenant, a kind of formal pact between two people. It's like the ancient Near Eastern equivalent to a legally binding agreement today. And in this covenant, Abram's agreement is simply to be faithful in following God into an unknown future. That's it. Follow God into an unknown future. God's agreement or promise or covenant is to reward Abram's faith with land and with heirs. A promised people and a promised place. God promises to give Abram a new home and to make a great nation through his heirs. And through Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Fast forward a few chapters to Genesis 15. God reiterates this covenant and gives some more details. He tells Abram that his promised heirs won't just be legal heirs, but will be his own children and his descendants. And he tells him, Abram, look up into the night sky. As many stars as you can see, that's how many descendants you will have that will be your heirs to this promise, to this covenant. Moving ahead to Genesis 17, God reiterates this same covenant again. And again, he kind of introduces a new detail to the covenant. Because of Abram's faithfulness, God expands his promise, not just to be a great nation, but to be the father of many nations. To signal this kind of elevated role, God actually changes Abram's name to what we now know, Abraham. In the Hebrew, Abram literally means Ab, father, and Ram, exalted. So Abram, put it together, means exalted father. Now, here in this moment, God changes his name to Abraham, which literally in the Hebrew means Ab, father again, and Haman, multitude. So he becomes the father of the multitude. Abraham and Sarah, we find out here, are the parents of a new line of God's chosen people. Pretty significant. Okay, so that's Abraham. Now let's circle back to John 8 to shed some light on the Jewish side of the debate. Abraham's story is their story. This unprecedented and monumental covenant between God and Abraham is how the Jews understand their connection to God. Abraham is their father, and they are the descendants of this promise from long ago. They're the inheritors. They're the recipients of God's covenantal blessing that we read here in the pages of Scripture. In John 8:37-39, we see Jesus say, I know that you are Abraham's children. So he's not dismissing the past. He's referencing it. Yeah, you're Abraham's children. Yet, he says, you want to kill me because you don't welcome my teaching. I'm telling you what I've received from the Father, but you are doing what you've heard from your father. There's a little turn of a phrase here. It makes sense, though, now why the Jewish audience would say, wait, hold on, Jesus, what are you talking about? Abraham's our father. They understood their connection to God through their relationship to Abraham. They are right to be confused here. What is Jesus talking about? Abraham is the father figure who was there at the beginning when God established his people. He's the George Washington to America. He's the Socrates to philosophy. He's the Mufasa to Lion King. He's the father figure. There's no father more central to the story of God's people than Abraham. And the Jewish audience here miss one very important detail, and that's exactly where Jesus goes next in the debate. So let's read on. We're now at John 8:48, and we're going to read through 57. Jesus says, I have no demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not trying to bring glory to myself. There's one who is seeking to glorify me, and he's the judge. I assure you that whoever keeps my word will never die. The Jewish opposition said to Jesus, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham and the prophets died, yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never die? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and the prophets died, so who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is meaningless. My Father, who you say is your God, is the one who glorifies me. You don't know him, but I do. If I said I didn't know him, I would be like you, a liar. Ooh. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was happy." "You aren't even 50 years old," the Jewish opposition replied. "How could you possibly say that you have seen Abraham?" Pause here. So what we see happening, after clearing away this ridiculous claim that he's demonic, Jesus says, "I honor my father, and you dishonor me." Again, the Jews totally misunderstood Jesus to be talking about their father Abraham. But that's not who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his father, God. To press this point, he says in verse 51, "I assure you that whoever keeps my word will never die." He's signaling right here that his lineage is not from human father, but from the creator God, who alone has the power over life and death. Now, this signal is picked up pretty clear, as we see in the text, by the Jewish opposition in the crowd. Incredulously, they retort that he must have a demon, and they kind of sarcastically ask him in verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? That's ridiculous. He died, the prophets died, so who do you make yourself out to be, guy?" Jesus clears away all doubt in his response, starting in verse 54. He says, "My father, who you say is your God." That's pretty clear. He's not saying, no, I'm not talking about Abraham. "Who you claim to be God, that's my father, is the one who glorifies me. You don't know him, but I do." Now remember what I said earlier. This whole debate is about who has a stronger claim to God. Jesus makes it pretty clear. His father is no mere human. No matter how important that human may be in Israel's history, his father is none other than God himself, who has the power over life and death. He is God's son. To show the contrast between himself and Abraham, Jesus even finishes by saying in verse 56, "Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and he was happy." Wow. All right, Jesus, we're like entering a whole nother dimension here. This world-altering, reality-bending, perspective-shattering territory. And Jesus has like officially entered galaxy brain level. Jesus just gave the audience this major clue in his identity. He's saying he's eternal. And not only that, but he's so important in God's story that Abraham himself, Father Abe, was overjoyed to see Jesus' day. You can almost feel the Jewish opposition react like they're talking to a legitimate crazy person. "You, a mere mortal, human, just like the rest of us, you've seen Abraham? You're talking gibberish. This is literally impossible. Clearly you don't understand basic things like, I don't know, time and how they work, because you're not even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham, who died thousands of years ago? You must be insane." That's what they're saying. Side note, I gotta say, Jesus incarnate here is like 30 years old. I don't know about you, but I would be kind of offended if someone overguessed my age by like 20 years. "You're not even 50. Well, excuse me, I'm barely 30, bro. I don't know, that's just me. Here comes the moment in the debate where Jesus drops this epic I am statement, this iconic, this brilliant, this profound, yet simple statement. But before we go there, let's retrace divine speech in the Old Testament, because that's super important what Jesus says. How does God speak in the Old Testament? So let's start with the most important one, Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Should be up on the screen. Actually, before we go there, I'm going to quickly recap. God's people, Abraham's descendants, have multiplied and are now slaves in Egypt. Moses has fled Egypt and is a nomadic shepherd. He's on a lonely mountainside when the Lord comes to him in the flame of fire in the middle of a bush. And God tells Moses that he is the God of Moses' father, Abraham. He has heard his people's cries of injustice in Egypt, and he's going to rescue them. Moses, rightfully stunned, replies with what we're about to read. He says to God, "Now, if I am to be come to the Israelites and to say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they're going to ask me, 'What's this God's name?' What am I supposed to say, God, to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And that's not a typo. That's capitalized for a reason. So you say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God continues, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I will be, how all generations will remember me. Okay, let's break this down. First off, God establishes a very precise grammatical formula that, as we'll see in just a moment, continues across the pages of the Old Testament. This Hebrew phrase here, ani hu, translates to I am. So let's watch for that grammatical structure moving forward. The second thing to notice here is that God is allowing himself to be known. The Creator God is not some mysterious divine entity behind a veil. God is choosing to reveal himself to his creation. And the third thing I want you to see in this is the lack of adjectives to capture God's identity. But I don't know about you, but to me, in a strange way, this actually makes sense. What adjective could possibly capture the fullness of God's identity? There is none. No adjective would be able to cover it. It would just be woefully inadequate. So God's self-revelation here emphasizes that God sheerly exists. I am. God simply is. This self-revelation of God here sets the standard by which Israel and future generations can expect to hear and to know God. Israel can expect this identifier, I am, when God is making himself known. This is how they will know that it is the one true God speaking. So let's take a look at God's self-revelation in action. Moving ahead to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, God makes a speech to his people and he says, now look here, I myself, ani, ani, that same grammatical structure, I myself am the one. There's no other gods with me. I'm the one who deals death and gives life. Notice the precise grammatical structure occurs again, emphasizing that he is the I am. With this phrase, God signals that he's the same God who appeared to Moses and revealed his name. He emphasizes that he is the one true God and has power even over life and death. Now, those of you who are quick on your feet will remember that this is exactly what Jesus claimed in John 8. Jesus said to those who keep his word, they will never die. It's no coincidence that Jesus claims to have the same power as God the Father here, the power over life and death. So let's move on to the prophets. We see this grammatical formula again in Isaiah. Actually, Isaiah has it happen multiple times, but we'll just take a look at one example this morning. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I chose, so that you would know and believe me and understand that I am the one. Before me, no God is formed. After me, there has been no other. I, there's that grammatical structure, am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. Again, this precise grammatical formula from Exodus 3 that signals to Israel, it's truly God speaking. And again, this emphasis that there's no other gods except God. And the point is so that the people will know, so that the people will believe, and so that the people will understand that God simply is. And as the God who simply is, God takes on the unique role that only God can, to be the one who saves. So let's sum up this pattern that we see of divine speech in the Old Testament. Starting in Exodus 3 and continuing down the generations of Israel, God tells his people that they will know it's truly him, the one true God, when he uses this formula, ani hu, or ani ani, that emphasizes God as the I am. This phrase, I am, becomes a shorthand identifier for Israel's God. It has become synonymous with God himself. It becomes a famous phrase assigned to God that whenever it's said among God's people, it's immediately recognized. Jews everywhere would immediately recall where it came from and what it means. And it's so central to who God is that it also becomes taboo for anyone to use it for themselves. They would be claiming to be the one true God, a claim that would be quickly squashed as blasphemous. So, to help illustrate this point a little bit, we also have some types of phrases today that are so iconic that I promise just about every one of you will immediately recognize where they came from and who it is I'm channeling. You want to try one out? Okay. I'm going to say this phrase and see if it comes to mind, if you can recognize where it comes from. How you doing? All right, I hear some chuckles. Someone shout out. Who's that from? Yes, I hear it. Joey Tribbiani from Friends. It's this iconic line from Friends that is synonymous with like Joey. You know if you say it in just that right way, that's Joey Tribbiani from Friends. All right, let's do one more. Hasta la vista, baby. You know that one? Arnold? Arnold? Who's the character? The Terminator. That's right. Yes. So I say it in that way. I say that just that phrase all by itself and you know, oh, that's the Terminator. That's good. I like that. Okay. You recognize it without me having to say anything else. You know who I'm channeling and what I'm trying to convey, and that is from somewhere and is signaling someone in particular. That's what's happening in this climactic moment in this debate in John 8. Let's finally read this passage, starting with 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is meaningless. My Father, who you say is God, is your God, is the one who glorifies me. You don't know him, but I do. If I said I didn't know him, I would be like you, a liar. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and was happy." "You aren't even 50 years old," the Jewish opposition replied. "How can you say that you have seen Abraham?" Rude. "I assure you," Jesus replies, "before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and left the temple. Do you see it? Jesus claims his father is not Abraham, but God. That's already skirting a little too close to the line of blasphemy for the Jews here. But then he claims that he has been with Abraham and was overjoyed, and Abraham was overjoyed to see Jesus' day. The Jews think he's gone to Looney Tunes and say, "You aren't even 50. How can you have seen Abraham?" "Before Abraham was, I am." Boom. He drops the ace. It's an incredible response. Ego eimi is the Greek, the literal Greek grammar here. And guess what? That translates to exactly "I am" and matches the exact same grammatical structure from the Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's no accident. Jesus is intentionally using this phrase, copy-pasting the exact grammar from the Hebrew to say, hey, you know that one true God who revealed himself again and again in the Old Testament? Yep, that's me, here in the flesh. So in the grammar, we see Jesus speaks as God does. And like the Father before him, the Son now reveals himself as the one who simply is. We also see in this debate that Jesus makes a similar claim about his unique identity as the one who has power over life and death. Simply put, Abraham's status, which is still vitally important to God's people, is inferior to Jesus' claim as God's own son. No wonder the Jews immediately try to kill him. This is simply too wild and blasphemous to be true. And yet, the amazing thing is that it really is true. What does this all mean? Remember what I said at the beginning, this whole debate is about who has a stronger claim to God. And these I am statements, including this one, give us a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God. Jesus is eternal and possesses the power over life and death itself. This I am statement gives us a picture of who God is too. We see clearly now that God is known through the person of Jesus. If we want to know who God is, if we want to know what God's doing in the world, we look to Jesus. If we want to know God, we must get to know Jesus. And lastly, this gives us a picture of who we are as God's people. This shows us that we come just as we are before the throne of God, not because of our status as descendants of Abraham, but because we have been rescued by our Savior, the one who became human so that we could become children of God. Through Jesus, God welcomes us into his family to find our home in the truest sense of the word with him. To become children in God's family, we must become Jesus's people. We must be a people who find our identity, who find our purpose in Jesus's life, in Jesus's death, in Jesus's resurrection, because nobody else has the power over life and death except Jesus. Nobody can reconfigure our hearts, reshape our lives, redefine our very existence for God's glory except for Jesus. I want you to take a moment and close your eyes and picture in your mind the place that feels most like home to you. The place where you can let your guard down. Picture it in your mind, that place that feels like home, where you can feel safe, where you can be real and vulnerable, the place where you can feel content to simply just be, the place where you know those around you intimately and where you can be known deeply yourself. Do you have a picture in your mind of home right now? For me, that space I picture is when I put my kids to bed at night. Elia and Beckett are in their PJs. Heather and I are just sitting with Elia in the chair beside her crib. Beckett is kind of scampering on the carpet, delighted in his newfound crawling skills, making little cooing sounds at us. Heather and I will read to Elia, and then she'll climb into my arms and rest her head on my shoulder. She always asks us to sing this lullaby called Train. I'll inevitably butcher the words. Elia will correct me, but neither of us really care too much anyway. It's just about being together. Sometimes we'll just sit there in the silence, squeezing the most out of those tender moments together. Then I'll say, "Guess what?" And Elia will whisper the reply, "I love you," that has become our little call and response. Now, believe me when I say this, this doesn't happen every night. In fact, most nights we're like a hot mess. But when it does happen, in those moments when this actually happens in this way, in these moments with Heather, with Elia, and with Beckett, I'm home. You could open your eyes for me. That's the kind of home Jesus offers us. As the one who shares in God's own life, Jesus offers us a chance to come in from the cold and experience the warmth of life at home with him. Not just in some future eternity that we call heaven, but right here in life, right now, wherever you are, you can go home. If this is your first time discovering God's great love for you, let me be the first to say, welcome home. If you are about to discover a love that has no bounds and has no rival, and if you've known Jesus for a very long time, I hope Jesus' words here reinvigorate your soul. I hope that Jesus draws you even more deeply into his redemptive work of welcoming those around you home. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who simply is. God, we thank you that you are a God who is above all other gods, who has the power over life and death. God, we are so grateful that you are the God who invites us to be at home with you. We love you so much, Lord, and it's in your holy and precious and unique name that we pray. Amen.